We're in Hebrews chapter 7. We're down to verse 3. Notice it says, speaking of Melchizedek here and how great he was that Abraham paid a tithe to. Verse 3, this Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, king of peace, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually or continually. Okay. Some has used this very verse to prove or to assume that he was Christ incarnate, or he was the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament, who often, the times he appeared, he was worshipped where no other angel was. We believe it was the angel that appeared to Abraham with his two other angels, and there were other occasions. But there's no proof for this, and Hebrews uses him as a symbol, and we'll see he's called a man. It would clarify it if he wasn't. He is speaking now of a priesthood not being tracked back or transferred continually by human genealogy. It means it was not like Levites or the priesthood of Aaron. And this was established by the law of Moses. It was a particular priesthood. And he's going to prove and show us that its very existence proved that it was not intended to be continually. It was a, we could say, it was a temporarily substitute. It was an inadequate one as far as spiritual matters, but God used it as a tutor to train, to prepare Israel, and various symbols, rituals, and so forth would all point to Christ, would point to the new covenant. And so this is why he comes about as Abraham did. God established a thought, a promise, a prophecy that something better was coming. Remember, Abraham was called the father of faith. He's the father of the Jews. He was the first Jew. But actually, we will see, as we've seen from Romans and Paul's writing there, that Abraham was made righteous by his obedience while he was a Gentile. The circumcision did nothing spiritual to him. It was the after fact to prove that something had changed in him and that his loyalty and faithfulness was proven. So therefore, we also have Melchizedek. God raises him up under the old covenant. We see that ultimately the only people the anointing came on, the special anointing, were priests, kings, and prophets. Though it's not mentioned here, in a sense, Melchizedek was a prophet. He was raised up from somewhere. We do not know where. And this is how many of the prophets came about. They were not chosen because of their families, their tribes, their professions usually. Simply God decided, which is his prerogative, to raise up where kings and priests had to come through certain genealogies, certain families and lines for the people to validate them and for God to accept them, but not prophets. So we're seeing that Melchizedek is unique here as he's the first real, what we would say, priest for going before Moses as an example or a foundation of what God was going to do. He is not explained in human genealogy, for he is a symbol as the prophets were made. Remember, they were made symbols at times. They did certain things. They acted certain ways. They produced parables and conundrums. The old Hebrew says dark sayings. And most and much of prophets spoke and acted by symbols and hidden meaning that the people had to inquire, that even the prophet himself sometimes had to pursue the Lord to get the full meaning. So many times things were not plain or outright. because this again speaks of God's nature. When he gives things, he expects people to pay serious attention. So it's only those, as Jeremiah, when he speaks in Jeremiah, says, when you have sought me with all your heart, you will find me. He's not interested in revealing himself to whimsical, to flippant people, to people who have really no spiritual interest. He has no interest in revealing himself. And as the Hebrew writer will tell us later, he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It means to skillfully pursue him. He does not reward half-hearted effort. He does not reward those who are not persistent, who do not persevere. Another fallacy of many false teachers and heretics that think that God's just begging people to come to him every moment of the day. There's no such teaching in Scripture. So we're seeing he was raised up as a high priest, or he was called the most high priest. They did not have what you call high priests and regular priests. Others, it's believed and acted, even Abraham, was called a prophet. But most of the patriarchs acted not only as prophets at times, they were the priests of their family units. They were the heads. They were recognized as being intercessors. And because of their standing and their prayers, God blessed their families and their tribes, and the people recognized this. Under the Jewish system, all males, all fathers of the families, of the local families, they were priests. They acted as a priest for their family, even though they were not of the Levitical priesthood. They had authority, and they had the means to intercede and mediate and make decisions for their local family. So he was made a symbol. He was made an example. The priesthood of the Son of God is what we're seeing. He's going to be a perfect type. And he comes on the scene, and we hear no more of him other than this one event, one time. And yet the Scripture's going to tell us that he was greater than Abraham, such a great person, and we don't hear about him anymore. See, he came as a prophet and priest to reveal a symbol for the future. See, even Abraham did not live to see the promises, all the promises that God gave him. He saw the starting of them. He did not see Israel as a multitude of stars or as the sands upon the sea, but he was promised this. He did not enter into the promised land. In his case, Moses and Israel would go into it, but he was more a symbol of the eternal promised land, heaven. And therefore, he was a wanderer on earth, a pilgrimage. He had no permanent dwelling, where Israel, when they eventually established the temple during Solomon's time, they did have a permanent dwelling and a permanent land. But starting off, they were wanderers also. They brought the tabernacle with them. So Abraham was in a unique position. By his faithfulness and loyalty, God was able to bless his descendants and fulfill his promises. But he himself did not experience all of these promises. He did not see them. But we believe, because of what Jesus tells us, he said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. Abraham was a prophet. When he had fulfilled and offered up Isaac as his final testing, we believe after that, the Lord probably gave him dream or visions of insight into what was going to happen in the future. So Jesus said, he saw my day and he rejoiced in it. And that's the only way he could have saw it, would have been as a prophet and have it revealed to him by God. Thus, outwardly, there is no information given on Melchizedek. He is a symbol of the Son of God. no relevance is given, nor does it want to, of who his family was. See, in this particular case, it was not important who his family was. Could have been an orphan. We know nothing about him. Scripture does not want us knowing anything because it's not relevant to the symbol that he is being made. So the Word of God said he had no beginning, he had no end. This is another scripture people try to say that proved he was the angel of the Lord. No, because they're not reading the whole context. Also here, though, see, that's what he was a symbol of. The Son of God was not the Son of God till he took human form. He was the Son of God by prophecy. Psalms will speak of him. But he was the Word of God. He was very God, one with the Godhead. And so he had no beginning. He had no end. Now, later on, when Jesus takes on the human nature, even after he's resurrected and ascends back and receives the full glory of the Godhead, because he retains his humanity, he addresses in the book of Revelation, I am the first and the last. I am before everything. I am after everything. He's still using the terminology that would only be used of God, even though literally there is no first nor last with God. But he condescends to use terminology that before all and everything, I was there. Actually, as scripture tells us in Hebrews and other scriptures, that he was the creator. He was one with the creator. All things were created by him and for him. Another proof he was of the divine nature. His human nature did not always exist. Certain ministries did not always exist. This was when he took on the human nature. And when he ascended into heaven, he took his human nature, his glorified nature, even though the full Godhead was returned and he's joined with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he elevated humanity. And therefore, as the elder brother and as the most high priest to us, he was capable of giving us everything that the Father gives him. So that's what our inheritance is. And so he was before any of these people. Later, Jesus says, remember, before Abraham was, I am. This was the term used of God. I am the existing one. I am who he is, referring to the Godhead. So in this context, Jesus did not say, I was. And often it's used of God, past, present, future, but usually only in human terms. So Jesus wanted the disciples to know that he existed before Abraham, not as a human, but as very God. And this he reveals very secretively at times. These were the hard sayings that he told his disciples and apostles. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Even up until his crucifixion, they still didn't fully understand who Jesus was. He did not often talk about it. So when he told Philip and them, why are you asking to see the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Even then, they're still thinking of him as a prophet that the Lord Spirit came on, and yet they're comprehending that he abided with him and was not a temporary resident as he was all of those under the old covenant. So they still did not fully understand these things until after Pentecost, after the resurrection, the 40 days he revealed himself. We believe Thomas caught it when he said, my Lord and my God. He began to perceive these things. And therefore, the epistles often, you find Paul and Peter and the other apostles and prophets, they speak of him in the context of being God or one with God. They did not do this during their lifetime. Their concept of Jesus was he was an anointed prophet and teacher. He was the Messiah. which they understood to have some special relationship to God. But the Jews and the Pharisees, they had no real teaching that was clear that he would be the Son of God. So even Jesus himself emphasized that he was the Son of Man. He knew that they were limited, and that's why he would say to them, when the Spirit comes, when I am glorified, you will receive these things. And the Spirit, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. They were not, at that present moment, given many truths. They did not expect, nor even think about, Gentiles being equal to Jews. They expected the Messiah soon to come and throw off the Romans and set up a worldly kingdom with Israel at its head. Well, this was not going to happen until the millennium, and still, we don't know how many decades or centuries. This is in the future. But those things, they did not understand, and it was not for them to understand certain things in their generation. So when they kept asking Jesus, when will you restore Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. See, he knew not one of them would live to experience that. It was not their business, basically, except for as he began to give more prophecy for the future church, the body of Christ, to be prepared for what was going to happen. But they never experienced those things. He did not intend for them. It took them 6 to 8 years before they would readily begin to preach openly to Gentiles. They were, in a sense, more like the Judaizers were. They believed that even if a person became a Christian, he still had to become a Jew, or his Christianity was not valid. See, they were trying to subordinate the new covenant to the old, and Christ and Paul, the apostles, would have nothing to do with this. See, they knew it was a fulfilled system. It had been abolished, and it was useless. And so they did not want the Christians coming on the burden of the old covenant. And even Peter himself said, a burden that our fathers could not bear. They understood that it was imperfect. It had a weakness. What was it? It was that God required many things of them that spiritually they could not do. And therefore, he winked at them, and he provided substitute sacrifices and rituals that would temporarily cover what he required. He would not judge them for their weakness. He winked at things that meant he was willing to overlook that they were human and that their original sin and their corrupt nature had not been dealt with directly. So he dealt with them basically on earthly terms. We will see the word used later. It was called carnal commandments. We have to understand carnal does not always mean evil. It's how it's used. If it's used in certain contexts, we'll see, it simply means earthly, worldly. But in other contexts, it was revealing to sin and evil, and it's how it is used. But it was considered a carnal covenant. It was to deal with the mind of the Jew. He had no new spirit. He was not born again. He was not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, God did not require certain things of him. But you can see why, under the commandments, all humans could keep the commandments in general. They could not alter sometimes the wickedness that proceeded in their hearts, but God basically overlooked that. It was their outward actions that he dealt with. As long as they concealed it and they did not act on it, it's as if God says, I'll overlook this for now, because I know that you are born with a corrupt nature and you still have corruption in you. But Jesus comes along, and when they're given, going to be given the Spirit and things, he requires the inner heart and mind to be changed. They cannot meditate evil. They cannot fetishize these evils. He holds them accountable because they have the Holy Spirit and they're capable of subduing the corrupt mind, and they're given a renewed mind that they have to keep renewed. They were not given this in the old covenant, okay? So this person, Melchizedek, became a high priest, an example, higher than Abraham in ministry. And Jesus himself, the Son of God, became our high priest and ultimately in heaven before the Father, from which he still acts and will act in this capacity till he returns as king and judge at the second coming. But even when all things are completed and the wicked are consigned to the lake of fire and all the righteous are in heaven, he will symbolically, and who he is, will always be the light of God to us. He will always have been the prophet, the teacher. Though these offices may have been completed and not needed, because the reality will come into being. Therefore, in heaven, we shall behold, and he's not speaking in childish terms that most people, oh, we shall see the face of God. People sometimes are so ignorant, they think they're going to sit in a chair and stare at God's face for eternity. This is not what he's talking about. The face of God is to behold the fullness of God, that whatever he has made us capable of, as the angels have. When the angel Gabriel rebuked Zechariah, he said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. He's using the present tense. He didn't say, I stood. And Jesus said, the angels always behold the face of the Father. They're not staring at him sitting on a throne. Wherever angels are, they're in the full presence of God, because the Holy Spirit is everywhere and they have no hindrance. They have no bar. If they're a million miles away doing a service on earth or wherever, they're not further away from God. And see, and that's what concept we're limited to by having bodies and souls that are confined to locality. God is not confined to locality. He fills the very universe. So therefore, wherever the righteous in heaven are, God's always there. And they will behold his glory. Whatever they are prepared for, that's what they will receive. We do not know how much the rewards enter into this. There are obviously higher angels and people in rank and file. But as far as personal relationship and family relationship, God is no respecter of persons. So we can see that it's his intention that all shall behold him in the capacity that God made us for. As the Son beheld him on earth and has the full revelation in heaven, this will be given to us because of the Son of God. So this person who was called the Son of God, he is now, we call him the Christ. To the church, he is Christ. He is God, and in the Christian, he is God with the Holy Spirit. See, this is the Godhead. He therefore said to his own, he said, I have been with you, remember, 3.5 years. But he said, I shall be in you. He can only be in them as God. He could not be in him as the human Jesus. It was impossible. He was made local. He took on the limitations of the human nature. He was restrained whenever, on rare occasions, God allowed him to use divinity. He could only do it by the Father's permission. And so, therefore, he could not be in them. And to be in them was a greater privilege to indwell and to reveal spiritual matters, which the disciples could not comprehend, basically, because Jesus had not been glorified. The Christ was not in them yet. But after the resurrection and ascension, and when he came and breathed on them, the first time he met them after the resurrection, when he breathed on them, they were receiving God in Christ himself. He was of the divine nature then. He retained his humanity, but he was God. And when he breathed on them, we could say at that moment they were truly born again, or they entered the new covenant. Okay? And they were no longer walking in the old covenant. He was abolishing and fulfilling this. And so we see that Melchizedek's representing this very person. And he's only shown a few things. And Abraham, obviously, being a prophet and being very in tune to spiritual matters, he perceives this, that this person is great and that he submits to his ministry. And the Hebrew writer says, because he was greater than Abraham. In the ministry of the priesthood, he was greater than Abraham. This would be very difficult for the Hebrew Christians to swallow, especially those who are being tempted to go back to Judaism. But this is why the Hebrew writer is explaining these things. He's going to show them how this new covenant and how Christ, the high priest, is far superior than Moses and Aaron's priesthood, and that he has fulfilled those priesthood. They no longer exist. So he wants them to figure out for themselves also, what will you go back to? It doesn't exist anymore. And to do it, you will leave the means of salvation, and you will come under a double curse of God by doing this. If you think those who sinned in the old covenant had it bad, how much greater do you think they'll have it when they crucify Christ again, when they insult the Spirit of grace by which they were saved, okay? The Holy Spirit always bringing about what Christ has done and by his obedience to the Father. So God is in the Christian by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, one with him. And both intercede for us before the Father. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because of Christ linking himself, we have the position of him, the high priest. As we're joined to him, we have entered in to the Holy of Holies. And Christ, his very human body, stands and acts as intercessor before the Father. So we have the Christ himself, the human mediator, and we have Christ in us making intercession before the Father. Okay. Look at verse 6:19. Let's see if we're going to go back to it. Yes. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This hope is Christ. A hope both sure and permanent, steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Well, the veil under the Old Testament was a symbol of entering into the very Holy of Holies where the cherubim are, and that's heaven. And so Christ entered in, and he now bodily acts as the mediator. He will tell us the man Jesus acts as the mediator. And the Spirit of Christ, the Godhead, in Christ acts as the intercessor for us. He fulfills both offices. He is fully man, and he's fully God. And he completes these duties for us, for those who he extends mercy and grace and gives them the offer of salvation, for those who have received him as Lord and Savior. He acts as intercessor to give them help and strength to remain faithful till their probation or duties are over in this life. So this one is the presence, the very person behind the veil. He's in the very Holy of Holies, heaven itself, which all of the symbols of the tabernacle and all the other things were just the outward shadow of. We think of a shadow. You think if you walk out and you turn and see your shadow, you're seeing an outline of who you are. You're seeing very limited. You're not seeing personality. You're not seeing the whole person. And so in a sense, that's what the old covenant was. It was a shadow, just a little glimpse of what was going to come. This is why even prophecy given is hidden at times, even in the new covenant. It says Paul said, we look through a dark mirror. We are looking at things not clear. We're getting glimpses and we're getting down payments and we're giving foundations, but we're not seeing the full picture, which we are still incapable of until we enter in to heaven. And therefore the Apostle John could say we are the sons of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. So he's telling us whatever we think our relationship, if with God now, no matter how close people can be to God, it's going to be far better and far further when we actually put on immortality, when the corrupt nature is left behind, when we cannot be confined by the human spirit and mind, when we cannot be touched by the influences of sin, then all of a sudden everything will be clear. There will be no barriers. There will be no veil to separate us from the full presence of God. So while he came on the scene very briefly, Melchizedek was a priest continually, as Christ has been doing now for 2,000 years or more, as far as the new covenant is concerned. Okay, so he was brought on for brief hours to be an example of something far greater, and yet Moses and the priesthood was three or four generations away, had not even come into existence of 400 or more years. And so as people understand scripture, as God opens scripture to those who pursue the truth, the Pharisees could have seen this, but because of their sins and their wickedness, the Father saw fit to hide it from them. That's why Jesus said, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hid these things from the intellectuals and have revealed them to the simple people. See, they were given insight because it's spiritual revelation. And Jesus told the Pharisees, you will die in your sins. You will not perceive these things because you will not believe. You will not receive me. And see, that was the great ministry. People often forget why John the Baptist was the greatest minister of the old covenant. He was the forerunner, as Melchizedek was a type of forerunner of the priesthood, the final good priesthood that would be forever. John the Baptist was a forerunner, laid the foundation of repentance and prepared many. And most of the people in the beginning that turned to Christ were John's disciples, or they heard him. Six of his disciples became of the 12 apostles. See, Jesus did not have to go back and lay those foundations. It was laid properly. He said, prepare the way of the Lord, the way of holiness. He said, cleanse your garments. Get right, for the Lord is coming. And see, if they had repented, the Pharisees, which they didn't, they would have perceived and been able to receive the Lord and understand a lot more, but they couldn't. So we see that Christianity is not a mere intellectual knowledge written in a book. That's why you can give the Bible to anybody. It's not going to enlighten them. What enlightens them is the Holy Spirit. And if their mind and heart is not receptive, or if they're practicing sin or resisting God's dealings, they can read the Bible all day long. They can have a photostatic memory, and it is going to help them one bit. Actually, they will be judged further for having some intellectual knowledge, but it will not profit them spiritually. As Jesus said, and referring to Pharisees and others, even what they seem to have will be taken from them. See, the Pharisees prided themselves in knowing the law and keeping the law and representing Jehovah to the people. They thought, believed they were superior, and the high priests also. And they believed this, and yet Jesus said their father was the devil. Was it God? See, because there was no change. They did not keep the law. They added their own rules and regulations. Today, we would call that heresy. When churches and denominations elevate certain doctrines out of proportion, they're doing the same thing. They are distorting the word of God to their own destruction. And see, that's why many denominations cannot move on with God. God cannot help them. They limit the Holy One. He will not be limited. He does not follow their rules. He does not follow their what they think is important. He follows what he thinks is important. And if they're not led of the Holy Spirit, he disregards them. He does not recognize them. Therefore, Christ only recognizes one church, and that's true believers, wherever they gather. All of this other stuff is outward stuff that crumbles, has no basis of standing with God whatsoever. It can change in a moment. See, anything subject to world's regulation can be ruled by the devil. Therefore, we're in a spiritual kingdom. Christians can make rules and methods and dealing with one another and when they're in groups, but they're not permanent as scriptures are. The Methodist Church emphasized the method that things had to be done. They became more in their actions pharisaical, not in the evil sense, but they wanted everything orderly. But they forget that what's good for one group, what's good for one generation, is irrelevant in the next. And so many denominations try to propagate something for generations when the people no longer use those things, and they have no interest in them. And that alone proves it is not spiritual in itself. Christians can use the world, can use its methodologies, if it suits them. That's what the gift of administrations are for. But it's not locked in as the law and the priesthood and Levitical order was. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break here.